Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good to see you guys here. The year is winding down and you're still faithful. You're still committed to men's study. I love this ministry. I'm Daniel Hooper. Probably some of you guys don't even know who I am. I'm talking like I know you guys, but I'm a... Thank you. Thanks, Robert. I'm honored and blessed to be the college pastor here at the church and love serving Jesus, love what God is doing through Harvest Ministries, and I love this ministry. It was this ministry that got me grounded in my faith almost 9 years ago. I was 20 years old, was raised in the church, walked away from the Lord for a few years, and then God got my attention and brought me back to Him, and I married the church, and it was men's ministry that I committed to. And at that time, there were no young groups. I was like the 20-year-old, and I was in the young group, and it was guys like at 30. And so there was a huge gap, but that was the best thing in the world for me, was to have some older guys, some men to pour into my life and disciple me and smack me around a little bit in a good way. And I remember so clearly, about 20, 21 years old, just sitting out here in the audience on a Tuesday night, and it maybe was the first time God had ever even thrown the thought into my mind of pastoral ministry. And it was just a real quick kind of fleeting thought. The preacher was up there speaking, and I remember just thinking, I wonder if God could ever use me to do something like that. And little did I know that years later, God was going to call me into pastoral ministry, and I'd have the privilege to come and even speak here at Valor. It's just such an honor for me. So I love this ministry, love this church, grateful to be with you guys here tonight. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 14, and we're going to study verses 25 through 35 tonight. Luke 14, 25 through 35, we'll read those together in just a minute, but why don't we pray first, and we'll commit our Bible study to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for all of the blessings that you give to us in our lives. Of course, the greatest being our salvation. Lord, we're joyful and we're thankful and we're grateful tonight to be your children, to have our sins forgiven, to have our names written in the book of life in heaven, and to have our God be with us every single day. Thank you. And beyond that, we have so many other blessings in our lives, from family, jobs, money, friends, a great church, and your word, and we're so thankful for these things. And God, I pray that as we open your holy word tonight, as we study it together as a group of men, I pray that you would open our minds, and God, that you would open our hearts, and that you would give us a willingness to submit our lives to everything you say to us through your word. So God, we commit this time to you now in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Growing up, my family spent a lot of time going down to Mexico for vacations. We would go down to a place called San Felipe, and we would camp there on the beach, and I loved it. We'd go down there, we'd ride our quads, and it was a great place for us to get away as a family. And one of the things that we always did as we were driving down there is me and my siblings would go up into the top of my dad's camper. He had one of those campers on the truck. We'd go up into the top, and there were windows up there, and we'd just lay on that master VIP suite bed up there that Dad got, right? We're like sleeping on the dining room table in there, but we're up there chilling. He's driving down to Mexico, and we'd love to just look at all the crazy, interesting sights while you're going down to Mexico. One of the things that we love to look at or love to see as we went down there were their stop signs. They look just like ours, but instead of saying stop, they said alto. And the reason we love those signs is because my dad, for one reason or another, would unintentionally run them all the time. And we don't know why he couldn't figure it out. It's like, Dad, they're stop signs. And it says alto, and I think he just didn't see them. But we had the bird's eye view from up top, so we'd see these stop signs all the time. And all of us kids would be screaming, alto, 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 alto. And my dad's just oblivious down there driving. He'd run through these things, and we'd almost get in accidents all the time. And so we were prepared for this. We knew Dad's going to be running stop signs. One of the things as we drove down to Mexico, though, that would stand out a lot was all along the roads down there, all along the highways, there would be homes and other buildings that were halfway constructed, and yet they weren't completed. If you've been to Mexico, you know what I'm talking about. There's tons of them. And you're just driving down the highway and you're just looking at all these buildings. Many of them, they don't have roofs. They don't have doors. They don't have windows. They're just kind of shells. Maybe some wires sticking out, some plumbing, some ditches out front. But these buildings and homes are not completed. And they're an eyesore as you're driving through Mexico. You're just like, man, what are these people doing? Why don't they finish these homes? And I remember even as a young boy asking myself the question, who would start a building project unless they had the resources to complete it? And it didn't make any sense to me. Obviously, many people would and did. And I bring this up tonight because in the passage before us, Jesus is going to use this very illustration along with another one to teach us about the cost of following him. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus offers a warning to those who would start out on the journey of following him without first sitting down and counting the cost to make sure that they've got what it takes to make it to the end. Because just as a building project that gets underway and stops short of completion is an eyesore to the whole neighborhood, so too is a professing Christian who falls away and plays the hypocrite an eyesore to everyone who knows him. And so Jesus would prevent that here in Luke 14. I want us to read the passage in its entirety together. Again, Luke 14, starting in verse 25 and going through verse 35. But I'd love to ask if you guys would stand with me so we can all stand together as we read God's word. So we're going to start in verse 25. Follow along if you would. Jesus is in the midst of his ministry, and in verse 25 we read this, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Make note of that. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." That's twice. "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's the third time. "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You can be seated. These are hard words. These are challenging, in-your-face words. The great physician offers us a difficult pill to swallow. But that's okay. Because if chemotherapy is what I need to survive, I don't want a doctor to prescribe penicillin. See, Jesus is loving enough to be truthful, even when the truth hurts. He would never be misleading or deceptive. Jesus Christ is never disingenuous. He's upfront, he's direct, he's truthful with his followers because he loves us. I want you to notice in verse 26, the timing of this really, really difficult, hard saying of Jesus. What is the timing? Well, the timing is when great crowds accompanied him. Somebody needs to get this guy a book on church growth. I mean, what is he thinking? His popularity is soaring. The crowds are swelling. Why would he say this to them? Doesn't he know that people are going to turn away and stop following him if he talks like this? Isn't it enough for Jesus that the people are enthusiastic about him, that the people are amped up about what he's doing, that the people are willing to give him a listening ear? Evidently not. Jesus isn't looking for crowds, only converts. Jesus intentionally, notice, thinned out the crowd. Now, that's not because he didn't want many followers. And that's not because Jesus doesn't desire for heaven to be packed out. It's because he knew that shallow, half-hearted, misinformed followers wouldn't make it in the long run anyway. And so he would rather tell them up front the difficulties that await them if they choose to follow after him and let them make their decision based on that information. Spurgeon, the great preacher of the last century, said, "Our Lord rejoiced over one sinner that repented, but 10,000 sinners who merely professed to have repented would have given him no joy whatever." You know, Jesus thinning out the ranks reminds me a lot of the story of Gideon that we read about in Judges chapter 6. You'll remember that God called a man named Gideon who was a young man who was timid and afraid, and he was not very highly esteemed in his society and his sphere of influence whatsoever. In fact, he described himself as the least of the least, and yet God calls this man who is timid and afraid, "O valiant one." And God tells him, "I want to use you to deliver Israel from the Midianites." And Gideon already doesn't feel like he's capable of pulling something like this off, especially when he gets a view or gets a look at his soldiers, at his army. God gives him 32,000 troops, and the enemies outnumber them 4 or 5 to 1. He's thinking, "There's no way we could do this, God." And God looks at Gideon, and he looks at his army, and he says, "You got too many guys." And so God thins out the crowd, and all of a sudden they come down to 10,000, and I can only imagine Gideon now saying, "There is no way. I'm not going out there. I'm not fighting anybody. This is a suicide mission." And God goes, "Looks pretty tough to you? You got too many people." And he drops them down to 300 soldiers. And with an army of 300 soldiers, God uses Gideon to rout an army of tens of thousands of Midianites. And one of the things that we realize there is that the military that God was looking for and that ultimately Gideon needed was the military that was few in number, but they were full of zeal and energy and experience, and they were on high alert. These were the elite of the elite. They were ready for battle. Jesus, similarly, is primarily concerned about quality and not quantity. Oftentimes in life, you and I know that less is more. If you think about the military, to keep using that example, a special forces unit can be much more devastating than a much larger force of regular troops. In that instance, less is more. You take these guys who are highly trained, highly skilled, and strategic, and you send them in, and they are a force to be reckoned with, and they can inflict much more damage than a military of much greater size. Growing up, I can tell you, I played on several sports teams where we were actually better off if a few players sat the bench and we were shorthanded. Because having them on the field actually handicapped the team, we were better off without them. Less was more. It's better to have fewer who are legitimately committed than many who are nominally committed, and Jesus knew that. So Jesus uses two parables that we read a moment ago to drive home one main point. And his point is simply this: anyone who is interested in following him needs to count the cost. So the first parable he wants to use here is the man building a tower, building a structure. And Jesus points out that only a fool dives into an expensive, time-consuming building project without first sitting down and making sure that he has the resources to complete the job. Because if he starts and he doesn't finish, he's inviting ridicule and shame upon himself. I'm sure some of you guys out here work construction. Maybe there's some general contractors out here. None of you guys ever take on a job without first sitting down and preparing a bid and analyzing the job and thinking about the resources that are necessary. And then you put a price together and a figure, and you do all of that work ahead of time to make sure that you're going to make enough money and that you're going to have the right resources to get the job done. The second parable that Jesus uses is the king under attack. And again, Jesus wants us, as we're hearing his words, to count the cost. It is difficult for a king who only has 10,000 troops at his disposal to fend off another king who attacks him with 20,000 troops. And so a king that finds himself in that type of a situation, being invaded by a force that's twice his size, definitely needs to sit down with his counselors of war, and he needs to deliberate. And he needs to strategize, and he needs to carefully consider whether he has the wherewithal and the strategy and the manpower to oppose that oncoming force. And if he doesn't, Jesus points out, if he's a wise king and he counts the cost and realizes that he can't manage to defend himself, he's going to send out a delegation while the enemy's still a long way off and beg for terms of peace. He counts the cost. Now, although both of these parables make the same main point, again, that we need to count the cost if we're going to follow Jesus, they look at things from slightly a different angle. In the first parable, the man that Jesus describes is free to either build the tower or not build the tower. It's up to his discretion. So here Jesus says, sit down and ask yourself if you can afford to follow me. In the second parable, you'll notice that the king is invaded and has to deal with the situation whether he likes it or not. This enemy king is marching on him whether he wants to deal with it or not. And so Jesus here would be saying to us, sit down and ask yourself if you can afford to refuse my demands. And both of these are important ways for us to look at the cost of discipleship. In the first instance, again, we're asking ourselves the question, can I afford to follow Jesus? As I analyze everything he demands of me and as I count the cost, am I willing to step out into discipleship and follow Jesus? And in the second parable, we need to sit down and we need to analyze this question, can I afford to not follow Jesus? Because what I want us to see here tonight is that it is very costly to follow Jesus, but it is even more costly to walk away from him. Following Jesus is the only option if you rightly understand who he is. And I want to return to that in a few minutes. So Jesus here is very clear. He wants every single person, every man, every woman, every child who's interested in following him to sit down and to carefully think about the implications of that decision. He wants us to count the cost, to think about what it will require of us. The great tragedy of our day, in my opinion, is that so many men, businessmen, will sit down and they will spend months, maybe even years, working up a business plan before they ever carry it out and launch into a venture. And they'll sit down and they'll crunch the numbers and they'll do research and they'll consult people and they'll sit down with two or three advisors and second and third opinions and they'll reanalyze and redraft things to finally come up with a business plan that they think will be successful. And they put that type of energy and that type of resolve and passion into an earthly occupation. And yet when it comes down to their eternal happiness and interests and treasures, so many men make this decision on a whim. It's tragic. This decision is too important to approach thoughtlessly. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about eternity. And Jesus knows the stakes are high and they don't get any higher. And so Jesus would impress upon us tonight the urgency and the necessity of counting the cost, of thinking this through, of being deliberate, of considering all the implications. I mentioned before I started that it was about 9 years ago that I became a Christian. I was 20 years old at the time. And I remember the process that I went through in becoming a Christian. Being raised in the church, I knew exactly what Jesus Christ was demanding of me if I was going to follow him. And so I sat for 9 to 12 months considering whether or not I was willing to follow through with everything Jesus was demanding of me before I ever stepped out and made the decision to be a Christian. I knew what Jesus was asking. I knew there was a high cost. I knew it meant that I would stop using drugs and drinking and partying. I knew that it meant that I needed to stop hanging out with my friends. I knew that following Christ would mean that it would change all of my work relationships. I knew it would involve an overhaul of my vocabulary. I knew it would mean mockery from people, even people I love. I knew it meant taking a stand in my family and at my university and in my workplace and at the gym and everywhere else I went. I knew it meant being known as a Jesus freak. And I knew that it meant breaking up with a girl that I had been dating for 3.5 years and I thought that I would marry. And so knowing these things, I had to sit down again for 9 to 12 months and think about it. Daniel, are you willing to pay that price? Daniel, are you willing to follow through in all these areas? Daniel, are you willing to man up as a young man and to be a godly man? To live for Jesus Christ in a culture that is rushing toward the gates of hell? Are you willing to do that? Because it's going to cost you. Every one of us has to count the cost. I know many in this room have been walking with Jesus, for a very long time. And many of you have counted the cost at some point, just like I did in your past, and you made that decision. Some of you here haven't, and you need to. But whether you've already counted the cost or not, I would say this, every single one of us, no matter how long we've been walking with Christ, need to continually count the cost. We need to reanalyze and refocus and make sure that you and I are paying the price that Jesus demands to be his followers. Now, I can picture at this moment in my sermon that some of you are sitting here and you're saying to yourself, it doesn't cost anything, Daniel, to be a Christian. Salvation is God's gift, and all we do is receive it. And what I want to say to you is that is 100% true. And so I'm done now. Thank you for ruining my sermon. No, I do want to say that's 100% true. We don't pay to get salvation, but, and this is so key, there is a cost to having it. It's like a person who inherits a home, maybe from a grandparent, or a parent, you inherit a home. You did not pay a penny to acquire that home, but now that you have it, you incur the costs of upkeep and maintenance. That's the way salvation goes. It doesn't cost you a penny to get it. But when you acquire it, you realize that there is a cost that goes along with having it. We don't purchase salvation. God gifts it to us. But if we are to receive it, please know tonight, it comes with a whole set of costs. So what are these costs? What is at stake? What is it that God requires of you if you are to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, 3 times, and I emphasized it while we read the text, 3 times Jesus explains to us those who cannot be his disciple. And through this, we learn exactly what it costs to be his disciple or to follow him. In the first place, God requires your love. God requires your love. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What do you make of a verse like that? That verse makes certain Christians squirm. That's a hard saying. What are we supposed to make of that? I mean, if you take that verse at face value, it seems anti-Christian, does it not? So what does Jesus mean when he says that we should hate our families, our relatives, those that are closest to us? Guys, I need you to track with me here. I really need you to understand what this means, because the very last thing we need here tonight is for you to get home and your wife to say to you, honey, what did you learn at Bible study? And you to respond by saying, I hate you. I can't have that tonight, so please track with me at this moment. What does Jesus mean? Well, he certainly does not mean that we should feel literal hatred for them. This would contradict the 5th commandment, which tells children that they need to honor their father and their mother. That certainly is not hating your family. Jesus commanded his followers to love even their enemies. So it's impossible to think that Jesus is here commanding us to hate those who are closest to us. Commentator Fred Craddock explains that Jesus is using a Semitic expression meaning to turn away from, to detach oneself from. What is demanded of disciples, therefore, is that in the network of many loyalties in which all of us live, the claim of Christ and the gospel not only takes precedence, but in fact redefines the others. This can and will necessarily involve some detaching, some turning away, end quote. Warren Wiersbe adds to this explanation. He says, the word hate does not suggest positive antagonism, but rather to love less. We see examples of the word hate meaning to love less in places like Genesis 29, verses 30 through 31, where we read, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was, here's the key, hated. Wait, it didn't say that Leah was hated. It just said that Rachel was loved more. But again, this word can be used that way. So when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So when Jesus says that we need to hate mother, father, brother, or sister, what he's really getting at is not that we should literally hate these people, of course, but rather that we should love them less, that Jesus Christ deserves our supreme love, our ultimate affections, that we are to, as Jesus said when he was asked what the greatest commandment is, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. God deserves and demands our ultimate love, our ultimate affections. Jesus says something similar to what he says here in Luke over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, which brings clarity to this statement. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So again, Jesus here is calling us to love him supremely. He says, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be my follower, it's going to require that I become the number one love in your life, that you put me first every single day, that although you might love your wife dearly and care for your children deeply, that none of that has a higher priority in your life than me, because I am the Lord your God, and I am your Redeemer, and I'm a jealous God. See, God not only demands your ultimate love and affection, but God earns your ultimate love and affection. God came to you as a sinner and came to me as a sinner, and he reached out to us and he saved us and he brought us into his family through the death of his son Jesus on a cross and through Christ's resurrection from the dead, where Jesus triumphed over the grave and God conquered sin. He conquered death on your behalf and he offers you resurrection life. Are you not amazed by that? Do you not sit back and say, God, you are amazing. What an amazing love. Paul explains the love of God this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He says, God demonstrates or shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You and I were sinners. You and I were far off from God. You and I were rebellious against God, and yet he loved us. And he loves us with an everlasting love. Is he not worthy of your love? Is he not worthy of your affection? I'll tell you guys, I've been married 3.5 years. I love my wife passionately. And we have the most beautiful little boy. He's almost a year old. And I would die for that kid 1,000 times over again. But my son and my wife never have and never will and never can do for Daniel Hooper what God Almighty has done for me. And I love him for that. And I always will. How many Christians over the years have had to endure conflict in their own homes because they made the difficult and calculated decision to follow Jesus Christ? Millions. How many husbands have had their marriage strained, deeply strained for years because they followed Jesus and their wife wouldn't, and she despised him over it? How many parents have suffered the disrespect and mockery of their grown children for being old-fashioned and fundamentalist and backward and traditional and uptight? How many children have been disowned by parents because of their conversion to Christianity? How many siblings have been ridiculed or misunderstood because they decided to take the narrow path in life? Many over the years. And so God looks at us and he says, listen, none of those earthly relationships can take priority in your life. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to come after me, I demand that you love me more than anything else, more than anyone else. Tonight, are you a true disciple? Are you living for Christ in your family and extended family, regardless of the cost? Is your love for God and your relationship with God more important than any of your earthly relationships? And would you stand for God despite what may come in your family and your extended family at Christmas time and Thanksgiving? And you know people are going to say things, oh gosh, here he comes, and he probably wants to pray for the meal. And who gives a rip what people think? I care what God thinks, and you should too. Next, we see that not only does God require your love, but God requires your life. It's not just enough that I love him. Jesus goes further. He pushes deeper. He says, if you're going to come after me, I want your life, all of it. Look at verse 27 again. We'll read it. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These are hard words. Now, there's two parts to this that I want us to see. Jesus is saying, in the first place, that if you're going to follow him, you need to take up your cross. Simply put, he's saying you need to die to self. So that's the first part of it. Die to yourself. And then he says, not only do you take up your cross, but you come after me, which means that you follow him. You live for Christ. So you die to self and you come alive for Christ and you begin to live for him. To take up your cross is the ultimate of self-denial. It's to look at yourself as a man and to consider yourself for all practical purposes to be dead. Dead to your own life path, your own plans, your own goals, and your own purposes. When the crowd that day that listened to Jesus share these words, when they heard him, these were people that if they ever saw a man carrying a cross surrounded by a band of Roman soldiers, they knew he had a one-way ticket. They knew he was never coming home. They knew that his destiny was set. He was headed to that cross and he would die there. He was a dead man walking. So when Jesus looks at his followers and he says, if you're going to come after me, you're going to pick up a cross to do so, everybody knew what he was calling them to. Jesus was saying, you're going to be all in. You're going to lay this thing on the line. Your life is gone. It is dead. It is left on that tree, never to be resuscitated again. Now in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, Jesus adds a little insight to the idea of cross-bearing. He explains in Luke chapter 9 that you and I, when we bear our cross, it is something that you and I need to do daily. This is not something you choose to do at one point in your life and then stop doing. It's something you do every single day. Jesus is calling for total self-denial. The idea is that every single day you and I are to wake up in the morning and the posture of our heart is to be, God, I am submitted to you today. God, I am not my own. I am yours. You live through me today. Everything you want out of my life is going to happen today. I'm submitting myself to your plans. I'm giving over my plans and my goals to you. And I'm about your plans and your purposes for my life. The Christ's claim on your life is total. It is absolute. Jesus is not asking for part of your life. Jesus does not come to me and say, Daniel, I want you on Sunday. Give me that Sunday. No, Jesus says, I want you every day of the week, every moment of every day. You are mine now. He demands total control. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 put it this way, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The day you say yes to Jesus is the day that you say goodbye to yourself. It's over. When you say yes to Jesus and you receive his forgiveness and his salvation that was purchased through his death on a cross, you have relinquished control of your life. And you belong to Jesus, and your new marching orders from your king are glorify me in your body. Jesus is calling us to a lifetime of self-denial where you and I experience a death of self and we let Christ live in and through our life. How many men in our churches today have never experienced anything of what I'm describing right now? How many are there in the church who are not following after Jesus and living their lives the way that he lived? How many men claim to be Christians and have never experienced the slightest change to their life's plans and purposes and goals? They've never endured 1 ounce of Christ's shame. They've never stood fast and fought and wrestled against temptation. They claim to have that they're following Christ, and yet it's had zero impact on them. If the master of the house was abandoned, abused, and hung on a cross, what can the servants of his house expect? Don't you think it follows that we should experience a degree of what he endured? After all, the word disciple means a learner or one who attaches himself to a teacher in order to learn a trade or a subject. Probably the closest thing we have to that in our culture is an apprentice. Probably a number of you guys went through some sort of apprenticeship on your way to your career that you're in right now. Doesn't an apprentice at some point pick up the tools? Doesn't he at some point have to swing the hammer and drive the nails? Of course he does. And when you and I say yes to Jesus and he becomes our teacher and our master and our Lord, you and I are going to get our hands dirty. You and I are going to dive into the very same life that Jesus lived and endure the very same things that he endured. Paul captured the essence of this entire idea I'm describing perfectly in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Now, Paul is not talking crazy in this verse. Paul was not confused. He knew he was still living. Okay, he was not dead. And yet he makes the statement, "It's no longer I who live." What does he mean? He means that I have reckoned myself or considered myself to be completely and utterly dead. There used to be a man named Saul of Tarsus. I'd rather forget about that guy. He's dead. I'm now a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And the life of Christ, through the Spirit of Christ, lives through this body, this temple, this tent, and accomplishes God's purposes on earth. That's what Jesus wants from your life. That's what Jesus wants from my life. Christ consumed him. Romans 12:1 offers us guidance on how to practically lay down our lives for Christ. Paul says there, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." A life surrendered to God. Finally, to be a disciple of Christ not only requires your love and your life, but in the third place, it requires your loyalty. Look at verse 33. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus looks at your life, and not only is he saying that your life internally needs to be submitted to him, but he looks at your life and he says, externally, everything in your life is mine. I own all of it. I claim all of it is mine. And Jesus demands that you surrender every area of your life to him, so that I don't look at my life and say, what I do at the church belongs to Jesus, what I do in my home belongs to me, or in my business that belongs to me, or on the golf course that belongs to me. No, Jesus looks at your life and he says, it all belongs to me. It's mine, and you need to be willing to renounce everything. Relationships, career, money, possessions, time, energy, your mind, your body, everything. Jesus leaves no stone unturned in your life. He demands all of it. It's all submitted to him. Now, what this does not mean is that you and I go home tonight and we walk away from our lives and kill ourselves. You don't go home and divorce your wife and leave your family and sell your possessions and quit your jobs and hang yourself. What this does mean is that you and I need to be willing to lay it all on the line. You and I need to be willing to sacrifice anything and everything if that is what is required in your service to God. You know, the news has made a big story And rightfully so. In fact, the news should be making a bigger story about the pastor who's been jailed in Iran for a long time now. And here's a man who was ministering here in the United States and went to Iran to visit and has been jailed there. And his life is literally threatened. And what I love about his testimony is that it's consistent with the testimonies of Christians for 2,000 years and that he will not budge in his profession of faith in Jesus Christ, even though if he would deny Christ, he could come home and see his family. Even though if he would deny Christ, he'd stop being tortured and beaten. Even though if he would deny Christ, he would have no threat on his life. But that man made a decision years ago that he would renounce all things for Christ, as did the martyrs in church history and the martyrs today. Your ultimate loyalty can lie with nothing in your life. If anything in your life positions itself against God, if there's anything in your life where it's God or that thing always must give way. The question I need to ask myself and that you need to ask yourself is this: is there anything in my life that I have a death grip on right now? Anything that I would rather hold on to than God? And if there is, that needs to change. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that has to change in your life. As disciples of Christ, there is nothing, not one thing in your life that you can hold on to at the expense of God. I try to explain to the people in the college ministry here in the church that all of the blessings that God's given me in my life, my ministry, my family, my home, everything, I try to have this picture in my mind. All of those things are mine. I'm entrusted as a steward with them, and I try to hold them with my hands open. Because I believe what Job says, that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And I try to hold on to everything lightly. Do you see what I'm saying? I don't want to grasp these things tightly. I want to hold them lightly because they're God's. They're not mine. And God has every right to take them at any moment in my life. I pray he never does, but he can. And you know what? He will. Because he's sovereign. He's in control. And he has his purposes that will not be thwarted. And it hurts an awful lot if when God takes something out of your hand, he has to first pry it open. And so there needs to be nothing in your life that you're holding on to with a clenched fist and saying, not this God, because if he wants it, he'll take it. And if you're a disciple of Christ, you'll give it as painful as it might be. There are times when being faithful to Christ could cost you your job. I've talked to men here. I've prayed with men in front of this stage who lost their job because of their faith in Jesus Christ, because they wouldn't go along with a business scheme or things that weren't right. I've seen it. It could cost you your job, and by extension, your possessions, your home, everything else. I don't think it's a stretch to say that in a decade of time, it will cost people in America their freedom to be faithful to the Bible and its teachings. I firmly believe that people will be imprisoned in this country for not being shaky and wishy-washy with what the Word of God says. We better count the cost. If God opened a door of opportunity for you and your family to serve him somewhere else and you had to let go of most of what your life consists of now, would you be able to? I ask myself that question a lot. I say, God, I'm very comfortable in a lot of ways here. Would I pay that price? Would I leave this all? If that's what you called me to do, I sure hope so. You know, the Christian mindset is this: anything, anytime, anywhere, God. When you wake up in the morning, that should be the posture of your heart. That should be your prayer. Anything, anytime, anywhere, God, I am game for it. I'm not my own. I was bought with a price. Ultimate allegiance and loyalty is with him. The cost of following Jesus is a very high one. It is not for the faint-hearted. It's not for those who desire comfort and ease and fear conflict. And Jesus, being a gentleman and a man of integrity, would have us know this up front. It's better for someone who is in the church and considering becoming a Christian to hear these difficult words of Jesus and to turn away than for them to start taking their first steps down the narrow path that leads to life, find it difficult, and bail at the first off-ramp. And this is really what Jesus was getting at in the final two verses we read, where he talks about salt that's lost its flavor. It's useless, Jesus says. He says, again, if you look at it, salt is good, but if it's lost its taste, How shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use. You want to know who the most difficult people to reach with the gospel are? It's the people who have been in the church and have done the Christian thing for a while and fell away. And the reason they're so unbelievably difficult to reach, or as Jesus puts it, the reason why it's difficult for their saltiness to be restored, nearly impossible for their saltiness to be restored, is because they know just enough of the Bible to be dangerous. And so they're the people, they're the family members, you know them, that you talk to them, you look at their lifestyle, they're living in rebellion. And their lifestyle is a denial of God. And you look at them and you say, listen, God's calling you to live differently than that. Judge not lest you be judged. They know just enough of the Bible to take things out of context and twist them to deflect the arrows of conviction that the Holy Spirit would throw at them. They know just enough of the Bible to sidestep that and continue to persevere in sin and rebellion straight down to hell. And so it's better for somebody to know the cost up front and to walk away and say, I'm not ready for that, because they could hear it again some other day and say, I'm game now, than for the person to come in, do the Christian thing for a while, find it difficult, and say it's not what it was cracked up to be, and I'm bailing, because that person is nearly hopeless. Make no mistake about it here tonight. There is a cost to following Jesus, and it's a heavy one. And Jesus told us that the way that leads to life is narrow, and he said it's difficult. So don't be shocked when it is. Jesus never promised us that the Christian life would be easy, but he does promise that it'll be worth it. And that's the note I want to wrap up on here tonight. Jesus Christ said, in this world you will have tribulation. Makes that clear, it's difficult. But he says, take heart, because I have overcome the world. And listen, if you walk with Christ and you fully submit yourself to the Lord every single day, you'll endure shame and reproach. You'll run into difficulty. You might run into danger. It'll be a hard road. But when you stand before Jesus, King Jesus, triumphant Jesus, on that final day, and his eyes pierce your eyes, and he cracks a smile and he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant, I'll guarantee you, your response is not going to be, why was it so difficult? You're going to fall on the floor prostrate, just like I will, bawling your eyes out like a little boy, saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. And we'll be like the Queen of Sheba. You remember when she visited Solomon. She made such an amazing statement to him after she had heard his wisdom, seen the splendor of his kingdom. She said to Solomon, the half of it was not told to me. And when you get to heaven and you see the splendors and the glory of heaven and you come face to face with deity incarnate, you and I are going to say, the half of it was not told to me. And we're going to be so overcome with joy forevermore. And the only thing that you and I will say about our earthly life is, I wish I would have sacrificed more. I wish I would have paid a higher price. I wish, Jesus, that I would have laid it on the line more than I was. I wish I would have played less golf and surfed less and made less money and just focused on the kingdom. I wish I would have done that. So let's do our best to redeem the time, men, to make the most of what we have and minimize our regrets in heaven as much as possible. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that our salvation and our standing before you has nothing to do with us. I can't earn it. None of us can. We can't purchase it. Jesus, you purchased our salvation on the cross and you freely give it to us. And all we do is believe, repent of our sins, and then take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow you. And I'm fearful, King Jesus, that many of us believe and we turn to you, and yet we don't take our cross and we don't follow you. And Jesus, I pray that if that's true of any of us here tonight, if our love has been out of whack and the priorities are wrong, if our life has been too much of our own and not enough of yours, if our loyalties have been shaky to say the least, I pray that you would purify us tonight. And I pray, Jesus, that you would make us a ready bride, that you would make us a vigilant army And that, Jesus, you would make us a force to be reckoned with in our families, in our city, in our workplaces, and that we would redeem the time and make much of you and build your kingdom faithfully here on this earth until you receive us unto yourself. We ask this for the sake of your glory and your great name and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.